let sunshine fill its inmost part with not a cloud between. Breathe on me, breathe on me, Holy Spirit, breathe on me. Take thou my heart, cleanse every part. Holy Spirit, breathe on me. Holy Spirit, breathe on me. My stubborn will subdue. Teach me in words of living flame what Christ would have me do. Breathe on me. Heart of mine, breathe on me, breathe on me, Holy Spirit, breathe on me, take thou my heart, cleanse every part, Holy Spirit, breathe on me. Holy Spirit, breathe on me, till I am all thine own, until my will is lost in thine, to live for thee alone.
It's good to be back tonight. Sure have enjoyed the good fellowship, enjoyed the fellowship with the pastor and others, and thank each one for the good meals at night. And just talking to tonight about, I kind of thought about it and thinking about the services. You never know what to expect. Somebody was talking today about how people come to a church. They come to churches like ours, and a lot of times they're not used to that. And it made me think of a story I heard a long time ago about two little boys, and they were in grade school, and one of them was a Baptist and one of them was a Catholic, and they each wanted the other one to come to their church. And so finally they made a pact that they'd each attend the other one's church Sunday after Sunday, and I'm not advocating anybody do that, but they were little boys. This is what children do. So they went to... decided then the first week, Sunday, they went to the little Catholic boys' church, and as soon as they got there, of course, they had the holy water. I I went to Catholic church and Catholic school when I was real little, and they had that holy water, and little Baptist boys watching that and watching them cross themselves. And so he said, what are they doing? And he explained it to him, and they went on in. Before long, the altar boys came out and did what they do, and little Baptist asked his friend, says, what's going on now? And he explained it to him and told him all about it. The priest came out and started doing what they do, and he asked again, and all through the service he's asking, what's this all about? And he was telling them what it meant. And so the next Sunday they went to the Baptist church and sat down, and little Catholic boy, he's asking questions and here and there, and pretty soon the pastor got up and stood up, and he said, what's happening now? And he said, well, the pastor's going to preach. That means he's going to preach. And the preacher took off his wristwatch and laid it on the pulpit, and the little Catholic boy said, what does that mean? He said, that doesn't mean a thing. So don't worry about it. Amen. Let's turn our Bibles tonight to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57. Isaiah chapter 57, and we'll begin reading with verse 1. Isaiah chapter 57 and in verse 1. And before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ask His blessings upon the service. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You tonight. We thank You again to be able to be in Your house. We thank You for these songs and hymns that we've been able to sing, what they mean to us. We thank You for each one that's here tonight, for every family that's represented. And we pray that now You would help us to concentrate upon Your Word and be still and know what a great God You are as You work in our midst. We pray that You'll get glory to Yourself through these services, through this message tonight. We ask, dear God, that every ear would be attentive and every heart would be wide open to receive Your Word. If there are any unsaved people here, that they would come and feel they're in a place that where others are anxious and have been praying and longing for souls to be saved. And we pray that those who are in need of revival, that You would deal with them and help them and bring revival to them as they humble themselves before You. And we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now in Isaiah 57 in verse 1, as you know, at this point in time, when you get into the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah, the other prophets, at this point in time, Israel is falling into hard times spiritually. They're in a state of declension and downgrade. In verse 1, and I'm preaching tonight on this subject, the reason, the results, and the remedy for a nation's descent into sin. But what I'm saying about a nation here, and what we read here about a nation, as in all of these other messages, you can and should make application, as God will help us, to ourselves individually. Because people also need to understand the reasons why that they begin a descent into sin. And the reasons for that, and the results of it. The outcome. And is there a remedy? Yes, there is a remedy. And so the Lord is speaking to His people when He says, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do you sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rock. Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot, even to them hast thou poured a drink offering, thou hast offered a meat offering, should I receive comfort in these. Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed, even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also and the post hast thou set up thy remembrance, for thou hast discovered thyself to another than me. and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with an ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers afar off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way. Yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand. Therefore thou wast not grieved. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and a holy place with him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Please be seated. Now I want us to think about the background of this passage, and I've already mentioned that. Israel is in a state of spiritual darkness, and they're going from bad to worse. And this is brought out in the opening verses of this chapter. But everything that's said in this chapter is very, very especially pertinent for us in our day. There are parallel lessons here for a nation, as I said earlier, and for individuals. There's an application in what you see here that we all ought to take to our hearts personally and see where we stand when we think about this business of descent into sin and why that happens. And then the result of what we would call backsliding or getting away from God and descending further into sin. But thank God there's a remedy for that. Amen. God is a God of long suffering and a God of patience. And it's, whenever you see an admonition, exhortation like this in the Bible, God always follows it up with a promise of help if people want help. And so you see the remedy for a nation's sin is here. Now, a lot of people think that America has gone so far now that God can't turn anything around, but God can do anything. And if you know anything at all about history, you know that there have been times when nations, even in these modern times, have been so spiritually bad, and yet at the darkest, most seemingly impossible time, and it only takes a few people to cry out to God, God has turned things around dramatically. And so I believe in revival. I believe that God could send a great revival beginning tonight. He could send a revival and shock the world. Now, here's what I believe. Now, it may not be the case, but I believe it would be just like God in times as dark as this, just before the rapture, to demonstrate to the whole world how real God is through a revival of His people. It wouldn't be a surprising thing. It'd be a consistent thing with the workings of God. But now let's look at the nation Israel. We can see as we read these 15 verses that they're off into all kinds of terrible, terrible sin. And the Bible gives us the reasons for it in verses 1 and 2. Now I want you to pay particular attention to this. This is so pertinent to our day. And when you read verse 1 and 2, here's what you're going to see. You're going to see that truly righteous men and women in this day were passing off the scene. Really godly people were were being removed. They were dying, old age was taking them away, or sudden death. But when you look at verse 1, he says, the righteous perisheth. This is a big reason for why they're where they are. And no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. And on and on it goes. The righteous who are headed for their reward are taken away. And we're living in a day like that. Truly righteous, godly people are leaving us. They're going home to heaven. And here's the sad thing. There hasn't been a good enough job done to replace them with godly people coming up. Now, thank God for those that are that way. But it's not like it ought to be. And so here's one of the reasons that a nation slides into sin. Think about our own country. In Jeremiah chapter 5 and in verse 1, in Jeremiah's writing about the same thing, and God said, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof. If you can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. God's promising to show mercy and to pardon a whole nation, if there can be righteous men found. Doesn't that make you think of Ezekiel 22? I sought for a man to stand in the gap for the land, but I found none. This is so, again, right alongside where we are in America today. We're in a place where we are like Israel was here. Here's the problem. The first reason is the spiritual leadership seen in the spiritual leadership to which the people, now there's a warning here, had become indifferent. These old heads are being taken off the scene, and when you read verse 1, it's like everybody's saying, so what? Ho-hum. What real difference does it make? Big mistake to be indifferent to the blessing of godly spiritual leadership in your home, in your pulpit, amen, throughout your church, godly men and women. This is what happens when they're not there. They didn't appreciate, they're indifferent because they didn't appreciate how much the presence, just the presence of the righteous had helped them as individuals and as a nation. You know, people need to think about it, that in a church. And you may think from time to time about people in this church. They're not really outgoing. They're kind of obscure. But one thing you know about them, you're thankful for their presence because they are a godly presence in the church. And you value that. You do not want to get to the place where you take for granted godly people in your life. And so here is a people that didn't recognize the help that they were getting from these people. I thank God all the time for my wife's godly parents and her family. She comes from a line of 6 generations of Baptist preachers. On her dad's side, on her mother's side, there's the same thing, except in one generation they had more deacons than they had Baptist preachers. But I thank God for that. I thank God for the impact that that family made on my own children and on my own life. I've always been thankful for the godly men and women in the churches I've pastored that were like pillars of the church. And just their presence there was so important. But here in Israel's day, the people had gotten to the place where they were indifferent to that, and they didn't appreciate the presence or understand how much they were being helped by these godly people that were passing off the scene. Now, secondly, they didn't appreciate how much the parting of the righteous had hurt them. We're hurting today. In America, we are really hurting because of so many godly men and women who have passed off the scene that have not been, if I can put it this way, replaced like they should be. And all that does is bode serious danger for a nation. And so here, listen, let me just say something real quick to the young people, to the children. You be thankful, thankful, thankful to God for your mom, your dad, your grandparents, other people in the church that are godly, because that will protect you from what these people were really going to be hurting, because their presence and their example and their influence wasn't there. So they didn't appreciate how much this party hurted them. The righteous perish, and listen to these words, no man layeth it to heart. And then he goes on and says, and none considering that the righteous is taken away. They didn't understand something else. They didn't understand that God's removal of the righteous was a judgment on them. Amen. This is a historical and a biblical fact. One of the ways that God judges a nation, if they don't want to give heed to His servants, eventually God will take preachers away from them. Amen. And here's what I found out in 50 years of pastoring and observing, that where there's a church that doesn't appreciate a godly pastor, God will take them away from them. Amen. And the doors will just be open for something else. And we'll look at that something else in a minute. So they didn't understand this. In Hebrews 11 and verse 38, the Bible talks about the great heroes of the faith. And then after naming a whole bunch of them, it refers to a bunch that aren't named. In verse 38, it doesn't name them. They're I call them the obscure heroes of the faith. Every church has got some in it. They don't make a lot of noise. They're not noticed or anything else, but they're in the background, but they're heroes of the faith. And here's what the Bible says of them. They says, of whom the world was not worthy. Amen. We're living in a time like that. Now, I want to give you a quote from Matthew Henry's commentary, which just in my opinion is the best comment, for me anyway, that I have, and I've got a lot of them. But listen to this quote. It's a little lengthy, but I want you to really tune in. He said, there are very few that lament it as a public loss, very few that take notice of it as a public warning. The death or removal otherwise of good men and women is a thing to be laid to heart. Serious thought should be given to what may be done to help to make up the breach and fill up the room of those that are removed. Now, I'm not just saying this to be nice. I'm not trying to be nice. I tell people I don't have to try to be nice. I'm naturally not nice. But to look at the young men and the young women in this church, young men, for example, that are studying to preach, to be preachers, feel called to preach, that's filling up the breach. Amen. That's paying attention to that. And it ought to be a source of lamentation when churches don't ever have anybody coming up. Amen. To fill in the breach. That's what Matthew Henry's talking about here, to fill up the room of those that are removed. He says, God is justly displeased when such events are not laid to heart, when the voice of the rod is not heard, nor the intentions of it answered, much more when it is rejoiced in as the slaying of the witnesses. Now, here's what he's talking about. There are people in churches that are glad when godly preachers, for example, leave. Remember what I've said this week about when one white sheep gets dirty, all black sheep feel better. Some people it's a source of agitation to them when a preacher is calling them to holiness of life. They get tired of it. They don't like to hear that stuff. It's too big of a conflict with their own interest. When he's trying to get them to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, It's almost like they throw themselves down on their knees and wrap their hands around the church's ankles and say, please, please, please. Then all these things will be added unto you. So sometimes people are actually glad when the godly depart from their congregation. And Matthew Henry says they rejoice like people rejoice when the two witnesses are slain and left in the streets. Some of God's choicest blessings to mankind, being thus easily parted with, are really undervalued, and it's an evidence of very great immaturity and shallowness of thought. Little children, Matthew Henry said, when they're little, least lament the death of their parents because they know not what a loss it is to them. Amen. And that's the way immature Christians are. They don't appreciate what they have in terms of godly men and women and godly ministers in their churches. So the spiritual leadership that they had been indifferent to, this was the reason for why they're where they are. But there's a second reason for it, and that is that he talks here then about the spiritual leadership with which the people then became intrigued with, infatuated with. We've come to a place in our day when lots of people say, oh, we don't want this old fuddy-duddy, old-fashioned religion. We want something with some zing and some zap in it. We want to be entertained. So these people became indifferent and didn't appreciate how much they were being helped, how much it would hurt them to lose the godly prophets and preachers in their day. And at the same time, they became infatuated with another kind of leadership. That's where we are today. That's why we have these rock and roll rodeo type churches, these entertainment centers today, and why a lot, I think, of independent Baptist churches are trying to incorporate just a little bit of that kind of style. Amen. Well, these people, well, the Bible says that when people have itching ears, they'll turn to fables, to nonsense. Amen. So look what they became intrigued with. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4 says, the time will come, and we're there, where they'll not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth. And when they turn away their ears from the truth, their ears are going to turn someplace else, and it's turning to fables. Now let's go back to the chapter this just before this one, the previous chapter, verse 56, describes the kind of ministry that they preferred. In chapter 56, first thing you see is in verse 10, that they were following men who had serious problems where their vision was concerned. You see that in verse 10? Say, how serious was it? Well, he said his watchmen are blind. That's pretty serious. That's a serious vision problem. They're turning to spiritual leadership that's spiritually blind. That's what's happening today. In other words, they turn to blind men for direction. Amen. Matthew 15 and 14, Jesus said that they are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall in the ditch. Amen. There are people leaving good independent Baptist churches and going after this. They don't want that kind of thing. It's too intense for them. And so they look for something that's more entertaining to them. And they turn to spiritually blind leadership. So they're following men who, number one, have a vision problem. Number two, in chapter 56 and verse 10, you see that these are men who not only have, and this describes what we've got out there today calling itself ministers. These are men who are not only have a vision problem, and this is important, but they're turning to spiritual leadership that had a virtue problem. It's incredible what Baptist people will put up with today in terms of spiritual leadership in their churches. Amen. You know, when the Bible talks about men of God, usually it says holy men of God. Amen. Well, look at the leadership they're turning to in Isaiah's day. They had turned to blind men for direction, and they had turned to men who were very bad for spiritual direction. Now, here's a description of them here. In verse 10, you go on the second part of the verse. And the first thing you see about these men, look at that verse, says they're all ignorant. Their preachers are clueless. Amen. I was preaching up in Michigan not long ago, and the pastor I was with was talking about this sort of thing, and he said, I never heard this saying before, he said, they don't know whether they're pitching or hitting. Amen. That's where they're at, where spiritual things are concerned. And then you go on in verse 10, and these men are not only clueless, but they're closed-mouthed and they're cowardly men. It's right here in the text. He says they're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Amen. They're not about to bark and upset anybody. And then he goes on a little farther and says not only that, but these ministers to whom they're turning to are complacent and comfortable men. Amen. They are looking for a good, comfortable place to be. Amen. They're like a lot of young preachers. They're waiting around for some old preacher to die so they can walk into their pulpit. Now, when I say a lot, I don't want you to think I'm going overboard on it. Too many. But men who are complacent, they're just comfortable. One time years ago, I was very young. I was in my early 20s, and I was at a meeting, right, not long after I'd surrendered to preach, and I heard one preacher go up to another preacher, and he said, hey, I just heard about that you went to such and such church. He said, you've really got a bird's nest on the ground. That's the way they talk down in Arkansas. Said, you got a bird's nest on the ground. In other words, you've got a comfy spot to just walk right into. That took me a long time to figure out what he was talking about. I want to say real quick, most men of God are not that way. But there's coming along more and more that are like that. They're clueless men. They're men who are closed-mouthed and cowardly, and they're complacent, and they're comfortable. It's right here in verse 10. This is the way it was in Isaiah's day. And then he goes on in verse 10 and says they're covetous men. These preachers that they were turning to for spiritual leadership were covetous men. He said, yea, they're greedy. They are greedy dogs which can never have enough. And he says, and they're confused men. They're as confused. Isaiah didn't say this, but I'm going to put it this way. They're as confused as a termite in a yo-yo. Amen. They don't even know what the ministry's all about. They don't know what preaching is. They got just given a nice talk, confused with preaching the Word of God. I'll say it one more time. Where the Word of God is not in the sermon, there's no preaching.
Right. Amen.
Amen. You might be entertained by it. You might be able to slap your legs and laugh. You might be provoked to crying, some emotions. But if the Word of God is not in it, it's not preaching. Right. It might be an instructive little talk and an entertaining sort of thing. But it's not preaching. I'm going to say this about your pastor and other pastors that I know. Preach the Word of God.
Amen.
Here a little, there a little. You can tell they're studying. They haven't gotten something off the internet. Amen. Ripped a page out of some outline book. But they're living in the Word and preaching the Word of God. Amen. And not only that, but he goes on talking about they're confused as they can't understand. I'm going to throw this out here. There's got to be a reason why a preacher can't understand spiritual things. And I can only think of two. Number one, they're either babes in Christ, really babes, and babes in Christ are not supposed to be in the ministry, amen? But these preachers can't understand, Brother Sam. Now, if they can't understand, they're either just still babes in Christ, or they've never been born again. Amen. Talk about wake up and smell the coffee. It's time for a lot of Baptists to wake up and smell the garbage. Amen. That's why our nation has descended into sin, because of this sort of thing. In Ephesians 4 and verse 18 says, they have the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Well, Isaiah said they can't understand. Their understanding's darkened, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance. Remember, these are also ignorant men. That is in them because of the blindness of the heart. Remember, they're blind. They cannot see. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Ephesians. He talks about them in Isaiah 900 years earlier. And outlines the same description. Now let me say a sixth thing, and this is the last thing we're told here in chapter 56 about these men. They're charming men. It's right here in verse 12. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow we shall be as this day, and much more abundant. Hey, let's have a good time. Isn't it fun to be a Christian? Oh, it's so much fun to preach. I had so much fun preaching that sermon. Boy, we had fun last night. Fun, fun, fun. Well, there's a difference between fun and the joy of the Holy Ghost. Amen. There's a difference between true happiness and just happiness. Amen. Happiness, you're happy, things are happening right. And if things aren't happening like you want them to happen, you're not happy. Amen. But if you're really happy in the Lord, it doesn't matter what's going on around you, you're still happy. Amen. Well, these guys are charmers. These are the guys that get in the pulpit and they love to tell one joke after another. The whole sermon's a joke. Amen. They are frustrated entertainers. They really would like to have been able to make it in Hollywood. Or maybe been comedians on the stage in Branson or something like that, but they couldn't cut it. And so they like to tell these jokes and be entertaining and get people, work people and manipulate people. Our nation is full of this kind of thing that calls itself the ministry today, and that's why the United States of America is descending into sin. Now let's bring it on home and make it a little personal. If an individual Christian begins to be this same way, they don't really appreciate a godly ministry. They don't appreciate it. They don't submit to it when it's appropriate that they submit to that ministry. They are on their way to a gradual descent into sin that will become more and more a slippery slope. So this is the reason, a twofold reason, two things under each of those reasons for Israel's descent into sin. And when they descended into sin, this is the result of that. And it's always the same story. First thing Isaiah tells us is what these people had become. These people that had no appreciation for godliness and holiness. And good spiritual leadership, who turned to something more entertaining. Amen. He tells us what they became. This is the way it always happens. In verse 3, he gives an explanation here for what they had become. Now notice this very carefully, beloved. He says they were sons of the sorcerers and the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Now notice the names that he's calling them here. It's a reference to their parentage. Did you get that? He's talking about their lineage. He's talking about the legacy spiritually that their parents had left to them. They became this way because their parents had dropped the ball spiritually. You know, parents today, Christian parents, sometimes they can get so caught up in this world. They can be in church in every service, but still be adjusting their priorities according to the world, according to material things, temporal things, and so on and so forth. And that's going to have its effect upon their own children. That's precisely what's happened here. He said, you are the sons and the seed. Verse 4, he talks about their falsehood. He says, now listen to this carefully. He says, against whom do you sport yourselves? Let me kind of paraphrase that. God is saying, who do you think you're fooling with? You're putting on this show, this facade, and acting like this. Who do you think you're dealing with? Verse 4, against whom, you know what this is talking about? People today, so by and large, so much have lost the fear of God. And God calls it as much as sporting before Him. He says, against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression and the seed, there it is again, of falsehood? Now there's a principle. The Bible is a book of principles. One of the first principles is in the opening pages of the Bible where it tells us in creation everything brought forth, what? After its own kind. Parents, every parent in this church wants to have godly children who are on fire for the Lord, who are separated, who love, really genuinely love the Lord, who are sacrificial, put Him first, got the first button in the first buttonhole, and got their lives lined out like it ought to be. Every parent wants that. But guess what? You don't get what you want. You get what you are. Amen? Amen. That's a great principle. Everything brings forth after its kind. The Bible says, as the twig is bent, so grows the tree. So a manner of life and attitudes aren't so much taught as they are caught. What's taught from the pulpit is important, but not nearly as important as what is caught at home from parents. In Hosea chapter 11 and verse 7, God says, my people are bent to backsliding. Who bent them? Their parents did most of the bending. The nature of the parents had become ingrained in their children. That's how it works. And that's seen in our country, all over our country, and it's seen in our churches. I saw something on the news this week. A statistic was brought out that 25% of young people that were polled said they had no interest whatever in religion or anything to do with God of any kind in America. It may have been a lot more than that, I know, but that's just what they polled. They didn't say they just didn't go to church. They just wanted nothing to do with God. And that is a recent development, relatively speaking. So he talks about and gives an explanation of what they had become. And then he gives the essence of what they had become in verse 4. Now in verse 4, you got to look at that again and see the essence of what they had become. You sport yourselves. You make you a wide mouth. In other words, they had become scoffers. This is what happens. This is the way that people are today. They had become scoffers and scorners of God. Our country's full of people who are scoffers and scorners of God. That's what happens when people begin their descent into sin. I want to give you one more quote from Matthew Henry on this passage because it's so good. He said, scoffing at God and at His word, they were a generation of scorners. Against whom do you sport yourself? You think it's only against the poor prophets whom you trample. Now this is important. You think it's against the prophets, the preachers, oh, that old fuddy-duddy preacher, that preacher rubs me the wrong way. You scoff at him. He says, you think it's the preacher whom you trample upon as contemptible men, but really it's against God Himself who sends them and whose message they deliver. Mocking the messengers of the Lord was Jerusalem's measure-filling sin. It was like the last straw. For what was done to them, God took as done to Himself. When they were reproved for their sins and threatened with the judgments of God, they ridiculed the Word of God with the rudest and most indecent gestures and expressions of disdain. They sported themselves and made themselves merry with that which should have made them serious and under which they should have humbled themselves. They made wry mouths of the prophets at the prophets and drew out the tongue contrary to all. In other words, behind the preacher's back, they laughed and joked and made fun. That's what happens when people are descending into sin. I don't know how many times I've heard this. People, well, I know the preacher said that. I know the preacher said that, but I don't really agree with that. If I never heard another preacher joke or deacon joke in my life, it'd be just fine with me. The world is keeping a plentiful supply of those coming with us out, us adding to them. Amen? Amen? So you see what the people had become, mockers and scorners. And then you see how they were behaving in verse 5 through 8. This is how they behaved. And it's all about material things and self-will here. What's true of the rank and file who claim to be God's people is true of the rank and file of many today who claim to be God's people. Here's what they became. Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree. And so I'm not going to read all of this. They slipped into idolatry and iniquity. They were passionate for all kinds of idols. People today are passionate for sports idols. Amen. They make an idol of automobiles. Amen. They make an idol of their hunting and fishing trips. Amen. They make an idol of their wardrobes. This is exactly what was happening in Isaiah's day. And they were inflamed with it. In other words, they lusted for material things and fleshly gratification. They were hot for it. And they couldn't get enough of it. And they were not only passionate about all these kinds of things, but they were preoccupied with them. You know, that's one reason people come to church every Sunday and they sit in a church like this. There's lots of good churches left, thank God. I believe there are many. But people come to those churches and they sit in those church service after service after service, and they don't get anything out of it. Nothing that changes their life. You know why? Tonight, when I came here for supper, I was real hungry. And so I ate a lot. I mean, I was wanting it. When I got here, I was ready. That's because I didn't glut myself today. I had lunch with Brother Eric and his mother this morning, and unbelievable. My wife wouldn't have believed it. All I had was a little old bacon sandwich. So I was ready to eat. But if I had loaded up on food before I came to supper at 5:30, nothing would have appealed to me. I wouldn't have been eager for it. I wouldn't wish I could have seconds. People come to church and they are glutted with the things of this world. Their heads are full of what they've heard on television, radio, the internet, all the internet stuff. Not that it's all bad, 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 but all of these good things we know can preoccupy us. Jesus said, be not overcharged with surfeiting and the things of this world. The things of the world choketh the word. Amen. And so that's what's happening to these people. They're very, very busy with all kinds of different things. And you see how they're behaving. You see their sinful devotion to things that have nothing to do with spirituality or worshiping God. And you see their sinful misplace. I hope you'll read this chapter again. Think about these things. All of these things line up and telescope out of each other. The way that what they'd become led to the way they behaved, their devotion to idols. And the next thing you see right here, if you look at it carefully, in the latter part of verse 5 through verse 8, they became dependent, rather in verse 9 through 14, they became dependent on men. Amen. They became dependent on men. That's why there's many people, and then, you know, if the preacher leaves, they leave. They're dependent on men. They're codependent. Amen. And that's what they did. Now look at it with me in verse 9. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, didst increase with perfumes, didst send thy messengers far off, didst debase thyself even unto hell. Thou art wearied in the greatness of the way. Yet sittest thou not, there is no hope. So they have no repentance. They're just going on and on and on in this kind of activities. And they're trusting in men. But in verse 13, God says, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. I don't have time to preach on that. That's talking about way out in the future, the millennial reign. You put your trust in men, and you turn from God and begin idolizing the things of this world and are covetous for the things of this world, you're not going to get much that you're going to like at the judgment seat of Christ and during Christ's millennial reign. And I wish I had, if I had a penny in my pocket and a big silver dollar, no, if I had some lint in my pocket, I'd hold up the lint and the silver dollar and say, this is how much the average Baptist, I think, understands about the millennial reign and how important it is for us to prepare for it compared to the importance of it all. Amen. See, all of this is tied into coming to his holy mountain, which is a picture of the millennium. So they become dependent on people. But there's a remedy. And this is very brief. There's a remedy. God tells them what the remedy is in the last verse of our text in verse 15. And it starts with this. Whether it's a nation or an individual, God's people need to revisit and have a better understanding, number one, of the person of God. Amen. These are called God's people here. Look what happened to them. Here's what they need to understand. Here's what we need to revisit all the time. Have a better understanding. We do it when we come to church. Church where there's music like this and singing like this and the preaching that you have all the time. He says, for thus saith, here's the first thing we need to remember about God. For thus saith the high and the lofty one, our God is high. Amen. Amen. Isaiah saw him high and lifted up in the temple. And then he says, you need to revisit this again and again and again and understand more and more about God where this is concerned. Thus saith the one that is high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity whose name is holy. He's a holy God. When we get saved, according to 1 Peter, the first chapter, the divine nature is imparted to us as soon as we get saved. We get a new nature. That night after church, when I wound up in that second-story flat, lost, I had an unsaved nature. Amen. Just lost. That night, when I got saved, God imparted a brand new nature to me. And what kind of nature is it that we all have when we get saved? The divine nature. The divine nature is God's nature, and it's a holy nature, because God is holy. That's why you'll never be happy if you're really saved. You'll never be happy when you're worldly. You'll never, ever be satisfied, fulfilled, gratified as long as you are militating against the spirit of holiness in your life. So we need to always remember that our God is a high God and a holy God. We need to understand these things about the person of God. Then lastly, the remedy right here involves revisiting and understanding, keeping in mind the promises of God. Here he says two things about the promises of God. In verse 15, he says, "My promises to revive belong to the humble." If you're humble, my promises are for you. You can have them. If you're humble, you qualify. In verse 15, he says, I've come to revive the spirit of the humble. Does your spirit need any reviving? Are there some hot coals there, or are they just barely glowing embers compared to what was once there? Do you need the Spirit of God to come and fan those flames? Amen. The Spirit of God moved. That's the first great principle thing in the Bible. You know where everything starts? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Oh, it was so black and void. But the Bible says the Spirit of God moved. Amen. And that's God's promise. He says, I'll revive the heart, the spirit of the humble. And in verse 15, he closes with this, and promises to revive the heart of the heartbroken and the heart of the contrite ones. If God is looking for anything in his people, he's looking for humility and contriteness of heart. That's how you become a Christian in the first place. Amen? And it doesn't matter how cold, how distant an individual has come. If they'll humble themselves before God, he'll revive them. And a nation so far gone, even that heathen king of Nineveh understood it. He called the whole nation to repentance. Conditions and circumstances were such that they did. Over 40,000 people in that city, and they all turned to God. That's what the Bible says. They all broke down, they fasted, they cried out to God. It's one of the greatest movements of God in the whole Bible. He could do that in America. But it's going to start at the house of God. It's going to start with God's people taking God at his promises. America is descending more rapidly every day into sin. And churches are so locked in, so many, with the world. Individuals are, with this world system. The fads, the fashions, the trends, the ambitions of the world have so captivated so many Christians today that they're descending right along with it. Amen. Let's all stand together.